to the 11th Psalm this morning. I'm sure that nearly everyone here has experienced that feeling of helplessness in the circumstances that surround us. Maybe at times we are suffering from the wrongdoing of another. We are convinced that our actions are righteous, that we have done no wrong in the matter. And certainly sometimes we're wrong in that. We find out later that we have made a mistake, that we need to correct some things, but there is no doubt that there are times when we have been righteous in our actions and we still suffer. How do we respond to that? How are we to deal with life and with circumstances when it seems so unjust and so unfair? And sometimes it seems like everything that we've been able to ever put our confidence in begins to erode. Or maybe it is that some experience in life has arisen where the people that we have relied upon the most are disappointing us. The people that we put our faith and our confidence in are now gone and have left us. Maybe we've lost a loved one. Maybe it's a parent or a grandparent that has been that rock in our life that we've been able to count on. All of these are the difficulties of life that we face. It is a part of this journey, this burden that we bear in this life. But the psalmist seems to bring it out so well in the 11th Psalm. In the 11th Psalm, David says in verse 1, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on that string, on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." A very short psalm here that we have already read in the scripture reading that we do on Sunday mornings, but there is a great deal to learn from this. I've referenced this passage probably countless times in sermons that I've preached here because it so poignantly displays that feeling of helplessness, that feeling of hopelessness at times in our lives, but then a resurgence of faith, a realization that all is not lost. And I want to look at this from a historical perspective to see just an analysis of this psalm, but then make the application that I think that we can all make in our life. In the 11th Psalm, and in verse 3, David asks the question, what can the righteous do? Looking at the background of this psalm, I want to suggest to you that it was probably written during the days when Saul was seeking David's life. And we see that throughout a great portion of 1 Samuel. Saul had been chosen to be king. He had been anointed by the prophet of God at God's choosing, and he was a very humble man. But Saul began to value his preeminence, his prestige, his position. He valued that more than he did being right in God's eyes, and as a result of that, he lost his place. While he was still king, God had already anointed David. David won the acclaim of the people as he defeated Goliath. And they began to say that while Saul had killed his thousands, David had killed his 10,000s. And so Saul began to grow in jealousy and envy toward David. He sought his life. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, Saul tried to take David's life. In chapter 19 again, twice Saul threw a javelin at David in the king's court. In chapter 19, later in the chapter, he sent men to murder David while he slept in his bed. In chapter 20 and in verse 31, he announces his plan to his son Jonathan that he's going to kill David. And in chapter 22, we see that Saul murders the priests at Nob because they helped David. They gave him a supplement, food to eat, and the sword of Goliath. As a matter of fact, not only did Saul kill Ahimelech and 84 other priests there, but they killed every living person in that city. It was a cruel thing to do. And when we understand this background to this psalm, we can understand why it felt like in David's life, and even with his friends, with those who had joined themselves to David that all justice had departed from the country, that there was nothing good that was left in the king, in the kingdom, or there was no place to seek refuge because the courts would be corrupted by the king himself. They had tried to go to the priests for help, and they were destroyed. And so as a result of that, it appears that David's friends are recommending to him, as we see here in verse 1, flee as a bird to your mountain. In chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, we see David goes down to Gath, hiding from Saul. And as he arrives there, he realizes that the people recognize him, and so he pretends to be crazy so that the king of Gath will not kill him. And then in chapter 22, David departs and he goes and hides in the cave of Adullam. And this seems to be the mountain that his friends are encouraging him to go and flee to, that this is where he needs to take his refuge. This is where he can hide. And so he begins to fear for his family. And so he takes them, his mother and his father, and it appears that even his brothers come down. And he goes to the king of Moab later in chapter 22, and he asks that his family find safe haven and refuge there under the king of Moab. But David, in verse 4 of chapter 22, returns to his cave. It is there in the cave of this mountain that the prophet, the seer Gad, comes to David at Adullam. And in chapter 22 and in verse 5, Gad tells David, he says, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah." That took a great deal of faith on David's part. To go back to Judah when he had a safe place, his circle of friends, his counselors, his cabinet, if you will, is telling him, "Do not go back there. You need to flee as a bird to your mountain. You need to go to the cave of Adullam. This is a place where Saul cannot find you." But Gad, the prophet of God, says, "You need to go back. You need to leave this place of safety and go to the land of Judah." So in chapter 23, in the first five verses, we see that David and his men go to Keilah and they start fighting the Philistines there. He is doing the work of God in the midst of running for his life. In the very times where his life is in greatest danger, when Saul is seeking to destroy him, David is fighting the Philistines. He's doing what Saul should have been doing. He's doing the work of God to further the kingdom of God. And it seems to be at this point that David renews his faith in God and inquires of him. He seeks God's counsel in chapter 23, in verse 2 and in verse 5. I want us to look then at this 11th Psalm, understanding the background to it, the historical background that David, it seems to be at this point in David's life where his faith is renewed, that he writes this Psalm about this process that he went through in his life. And it is one that I think that all of us can relate to. It's one that all of us can learn from when we go through these difficult and bitter times. First of all, I want us to see that David's friends seem to encourage him to flee and to remain in the stronghold of the cave at Adullam. In verses 1 through 3, David says, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" He's asking the question, how can my friends and advisors tell me to flee in this way? Now, verse 2, he begins to give us the reasoning behind their advice. "For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Their reasons are good. From a human standpoint, his counselors, his cabinet, their advice makes sense. What chance does David have? All justice is gone. If Saul will kill even the priests, there is nothing that he will not do in his corruption. This was such a wicked act that even the soldiers, the servants of Saul, would not lay a hand against the priests. It was an Edomite that Saul had to command to kill Ahimelech and to destroy all the priests, and he did it. But the Israelites would not do it. They knew that that was crossing a barrier, that was something that was beyond the pale of what they were willing to do for the king. So David's friends say the foundations, the very foundations of justice and of what is right has been completely destroyed. What do we have to lean upon? And you know, we are so blessed in this country that for the most part, we recognize that we can go to the courts, that we can appeal to judges, and even if we have to deal with a judge that seems to be unfair or prejudiced, that we can make an appeal to a higher court. We have a very good situation as far as justice is concerned. I'm not saying that there are not problems in our judicial system. There certainly are. There are certainly judges that seem to try to legislate from the bench today, and we're dealing with problems like that. They're human problems. They're going to be in any society and in any country. We are blessed. But there are a lot of places in this world where justice does not prevail, where children of God, where Christians have to go against things that are not right, and they have to press on. David's friends are telling him, all is lost. You need to find another place to live. You just need to go somewhere else because this society, because this country, because this kingdom is completely gone. But God's answer was no. That is not the case. I want you to notice it is at this point that David rejects their advice and the strength of his faith. He recognizes, according to verse 4, that God is still to be worshipped and served. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. In the last part of this verse, he is emphasizing the fact that God is still reigning. That when it seems like all justice is gone, when it seems like the entire kingdom is given over to this, David recognizes that God is still the God of heaven and earth, that God is still in control. This was the message to a large degree that the Lord sent through John to the Christians there when John was on the island of Patmos in his revelation, the last book that we have in our New Testament. The cry went out, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood?" They wondered, how can Jesus be King of Kings when this is happening? When they saw the power of the Roman government, they felt like all hope was gone for Christianity. But the message of John, revealed by Jesus Christ, was that Jesus was reigning, he was in control, and that he would win in the end. David recognized that. And something else that David noticed is, and that he recognized, is that God sees the deeds of the wicked. He knows the hearts of the wicked. God does not overlook that as he looks down upon the earth. You know, we become discouraged sometimes because it seems like, well, it is a fact that sometimes our friends or people around us are deceived by the wicked. For instance, maybe we are being wrongfully treated by a brother, sister in Christ, by someone in the community, and everyone around us does not see the entire situation. They're being duped. They're being fooled into thinking that no wrong is being done here. And we're having to endure that trial. We're having to endure being treated that way without anyone else recognizing it. But what David realized is God sees everything. God understands. We're going to notice that in our Bible study later this morning as we go to Genesis chapter 16 and we see when Abraham and Sarah took it into their own hands to try to have a son. And after Ishmael was born, his mother fled into the wilderness, and she learned that God sees the plight of everyone. David recognized that God sees the wicked in what they do. And David understood also properly why God allows the righteous to experience difficulties. We see this that in 1 Peter chapter 1, for instance, in verses 3 through 9, David seemed to understand this based upon his description of this in the 11th Psalm. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 3 through 9, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." Notice that, if need be. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter reveals to us that all of this has a purpose. Paul says in the Roman letter that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, even suffering, even wrongful suffering, even when we are spitefully treated in this particular way. When we go into 1 Peter in chapter 4, he says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy." Exceeding joy is the result of this fiery trial, as he puts it. In the Beatitudes, Jesus, the very last one that he speaks about, is those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, to be joyful in that. David understood this. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 19, God loves those who do righteously. And that's what David was pointing out in the 7th verse of the 11th Psalm. The Lord is righteous. He loves the righteous. His countenance beholds the upright. God does not fail to see those who are suffering in this regard. He will not forsake the righteous. In Hebrews chapter 13, we have the encouraging words penned here by the Hebrew writer. Hebrews 13 in verse 5 and 6, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" As Paul wrote to Timothy in talking about suffering, among other things, Paul said to Timothy in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, he said in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now think about that. We just saw in the 11th Psalm that there is a time when it seems like the foundations are destroyed. When everything that we've put our confidence in, the people that we've trusted in, what we have our hope in, it's all crumbling beneath us. But the inspired writer, the Apostle Paul, says to Timothy, the solid foundation of God stands. What is that foundation? What is it that we can always count upon? He says, this is the seal. It is the guarantee, the stamp that we have, the certification. The Lord knows those who are his. That means that regardless of the trial, of the persecution, of the difficulty that I may be going through in my life or that you may be going through, God knows you. That conveys so much. It is that God sees your plight, that God understands. We have a high priest who was tempted in all points as we are. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, that he is able to aid those who are tempted because Jesus, God himself in the flesh, suffered wrongfully. He knows what this feels like. So he knows exactly how to help us. And he does not overlook even one of us. There's not a sparrow that falls to the ground that God does not see. God will not forsake the righteous. So the question of the 11th Psalm, what can the righteous do? Again, this is the question of David's friends, and they had given up in despair, so they urge him, "Flee as a bird to your mountain." It's a rhetorical question, and the answer to this question, what can the righteous do, is essentially nothing. Just run and hide. Get away. Give up. There is no hope. There is no possibility of things getting better. But the point of this psalm is that that's not the answer. When the enemy seems to be carrying the day, that is the time that we need to trust all the more in God. Because what God is very likely doing is he's using this as an occasion to show his power. Over and over again, we've seen in the case of the Israelites, when God sends His plagues, and it looks like Pharaoh is winning. It looks like the Egyptians are winning. They make the burden more difficult on the Israelites. But Moses was assured by God that God has seen their plight. He has heard their cry, and He has acknowledged them. That when it looked like all hope was gone for Mordecai, when it came to the situation of Esther and of her people, it looked like all hope was gone. And God sometimes lets it get so bad that His power is magnified when He comes to the rescue. That's what He did for David. I can't imagine going what David went through with Saul, to have the fear, to so many close calls. But sometimes God allows these things to happen so that we know, so that we see, and so that others around us see God working in us. David had the faith to recognize that. When the enemy seems to be carrying the day, it is time to trust in God. And so when we're faced with these circumstances, we're tempted to despair. We're tempted to quit, to run and hide. So what do we do? What we need to do is do what David did. I want us to see these three things. What can the righteous do in times like this? Well, first of all, we need to continue to seek after God and to worship Him in these difficult times. In verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. We need to understand that God has not left His place. God has not left His post. He is still there, and He still needs to be worshipped, even in difficulty. You think about Daniel. If there was ever a time when man, in his own reasoning and rationale, would have justified not worshiping God, it was when Daniel was going to be thrown into the lion's den if he prayed to God. Daniel understood the same truth that David did. I don't care what decree the king has signed. I don't care what the outcome appears to be. The Lord is in His holy temple. Daniel knew that God was to be worshipped and to be praised. He was to be served every day. No circumstances can change that. I wonder, why is it that when there is persecution against the church, when there is trouble in the church, or hardship with brethren, maybe there is a time of division, there is a time of conflict that's going on within a congregation, a problem in the eldership, a problem with the preacher in the pulpit, maybe a problem between brethren or families, and you feel the tension and you feel the division. Brethren are becoming bitter one with another. Why is it that it is at those times that some people just quit serving God? Of all times, this is a time to rally. This is a time to come together, to join forces, to strengthen our resolve, to reach out, to build up, because it is clear that this is the work of Satan. It's not the work of God. That Satan is the one who will win if we give up. He's the one that will win if we quit. And that was exactly the circumstance that David was in. That's exactly what Satan wanted David to do, is to flee, to get out, not to come back. Think about how that would have changed the course of history in Israel. Think about how that would have changed all things. Not that God could not have raised up another deliverer. He could have. He would have. But think about how that would have changed David's life, his opportunity to serve in the way that he did. You know, when we're going through difficulties within a local church, when we're dealing with maybe an issue of error that is being taught, and we're trying to find a resolution, we're studying through that, maybe there's a brother or sister that seems to be so stubborn and so self-willed, and they're pressing their own doctrine, and we're trying to deal with that, and it seems like there are going to be many casualties in this, many souls that are lost, that are given up to it, and we just want to run and hide. We just want to go find another church. We just want to give up. This is the time to step up. Just like with Esther. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And while it may appear that there's nothing that we can add, there's nothing that I can do, we may not even realize what a difference that we can make in that local church. In David's mind, all seemed to be lost. He had a ragtag group of people that they came from every direction, every hardship. What could he do? But he was confident that the Lord was on his side. David knew that the battle was not his. The battle was the Lord's. He saw that with Goliath. David knew that it was not about him, it was about the Lord. That was where his strength was found. And so we need to understand that in hardship and in times of difficulty within a local church, that we need to ramp up our service to God, that we need to pray more, that we need to draw closer to one another, that we need to be more hospitable, that we need to find more time for Bible study with one another, that we need to be more patient and more long-suffering and reach out even more. We cannot let Satan have his way. In 2 Corinthians 12 and in verse 10, Paul said that when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's realization was that it was in those times of his life that it felt like everything was hopeless, that he couldn't do anything to make the situation better, that more than ever he learned to rely upon God. That's what we need to see in these times. When things feel difficult, maybe it's not in the local church, maybe it's in our family. Maybe it is a problem between parents and their grown children, or parents and their grandchildren, or maybe between siblings and not being able to get along. And many times that family is a member of a local church, and so those problems are bleeding out into the congregation. But whatever it may be, though it seems like the foundations are eroding and everything's falling apart, when we seem to be without any solution, that is, of all times, when we sometimes have the greatest measure of faith, because we put our trust solely in God. We pray to Him more. We plead for Him to hear us and to work through us. You know the admonition in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as a matter of some is. I want you to look at this context here in Hebrews chapter 10. When he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, he's telling them, you need to actually be increasing in this. And when he tells them not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, it is in the context of suffering. You look down in verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. See, the temptation was for them to give up, to give in, to quit. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. If there's ever a time that we need to be assembling faithfully, it is in some of the most difficult times within a local church. And I know what it feels like. I understand that during those times of trial and temptation that it's difficult to assemble, because you know when you go that there are going to be people there that may be in conflict with you. And the tension is so thick you could cut it with a knife. And it is difficult to come and to focus your mind on the worship of God. But of any time ever, this is a time when we need to be worshiping and praising God, because no matter what's going on in my family or in a local church or at any other time, God is still in His holy temple. And I need to set aside, sometimes I need to set aside some of these really trivial things in life, because the fact is that many times a lot of these problems that are blown out of proportion in a church or in a family are really trivial in and of themselves. Too much is made out of them. And what's so sad is that these things that began as trivial matters, many times very selfish matters, hinder the praise and the worship of God, because everyone gets focused on the problem and they forget about the solution. The Lord is in his holy temple. I don't care how much it seems like I need to flee, I need to give up, that I need to quit. I need to understand that this is a time when I need to come together with brethren and seek the grace and the care of God. God is near to all who are willing to be found by him. In Acts chapter 17, I want to remind you what Paul said here as he preached to the philosophers there in Athens. In Acts chapter 17 and in verse 27, he says, "So that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." God is not far from us. It may seem like he is at times. I can't imagine how lonely David felt at times. As a matter of fact, there was a time when David even confessed that some of his closest advisors and soldiers who were so faithful to him, David said, "These men are too harsh for me." They were his own nephews. But he seemed to feel alone. That while these men will defend me, I don't have that much in common with them. They do not have a heart of love. They're harsh men. They're violent men, many of them that surround me. And while they may fight for the right cause, I don't have an ombudsman. I don't have one on my side, it seems like at times, that really understands me. You felt that way? I felt that loneliness. Been so thankful to God to be blessed with a godly wife that I've always been able to rely upon. But there are times when maybe it feels like it's just you and your wife. Or maybe if you're not married, maybe you're at that point in your life while you still haven't found that mate where you do feel very alone. You don't feel like your parents comprehend or understand or even your brethren. God is near to all who will be found by him. Sometimes we just don't fully realize what is on our side. We haven't opened up our perspective to see it. Much like with Elijah when he prayed to God, "Take my life." That was his feeling, was I'm just going to give up. I'm going to flee to my mountain, my stronghold. There's no hope left here. The foundations have been destroyed. Ahab and Jezebel, there's no hope for the country. God said, "I have thousands that have not bowed the knee to Baal that you don't know about." We need to understand that God is there, and there are many things that we may not have seen in our limited perspective. We need to remember about our assembling together that where we are gathered, Jesus is there. In Matthew chapter 18, as Jesus was about to depart from his apostles, Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 as he was speaking with his disciples before he goes up to Jerusalem to be killed. In Matthew chapter 18, I want you to notice that he speaks here of the fact in verse 20. He says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." The times that we feel the loneliest, the times that we feel like everything is against us, that we have no hope, that we have no advocate, if there's anywhere that we need to be close to God, it is here in the assembly of the saints. And I'm emphasizing this again because what seems to be so common is that when brethren are going through discouragement with problems within a local church or within their family, in their faith, one of the first things that they do is they begin to forsake the assembly. We quit seeing them. And Satan is very shrewd. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows how to separate that ember, that coal, from the rest, because it will really get cold at that point. What we've got to understand is we've got to go the opposite direction. When we're gathered together, Jesus is there. When we are gathered together, I want you to think about where we are here in this assembly. Look in Hebrews chapter 12 and notice with me here in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, beginning in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The picture that the Hebrew writer gives us here is that in the church, that in our assembly, we are in what we might call the anteroom of heaven. That is in the waiting room, if you will. It would be like going to meet the president, and there is a room where we wait to enter into the Oval Office. That's where we are in the local church. When we come and assemble before God, this is the preparatory place for that final assembly for heaven. There couldn't be a better place to be closer to God in His presence. I want you to realize that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 brings out the fact that when we assemble here to partake of the Lord's Supper, that we not only commune with the Lord Himself, which is a very important part of this, we not only commune one with another in this assembly, but in verse 16 of chapter 10, Paul, while in Ephesus, writing to brethren in Corinth, says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Paul is writing about the unity and the communion that he had in Ephesus with brethren in Corinth because they were all communing together on the same day in the same memorial with the one true Lord. And my point here is that when we commune here, we are communing with saints all over the world. The church in its universal sense, all of the saved. While it may feel like that at times when we assemble with a local church and we're dealing with problems that there's so much tension and we feel the division and we feel very alone at times, we've got to remember we are communing with the Lord. And we're communing with brethren everywhere, not just here. We're not alone. We need to understand this. We need to understand, too, that when we assemble with the church, that this is the natural occasion for us to pray for each other. When we feel so alone, when we need the prayers of the saints. In Acts chapter 12 and in verse 5, it says that Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God by him, was offered to God for him by the church. In James chapter 5 and in verse 16, James speaks about offering these prayers one for another. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." If there's ever a time when we need to be in the assembly of the saints, it is when we are going through some of the most difficult times in our life. And it's not that all of these times of suffering and of persecution are within a local church. It may be in some other area of our life. But don't let those times keep you away from assembling with your brethren. Even if it is some of those brethren that are causing this pain or inflicting this harm to you wrongfully, this is the place to be, to seek the prayers of brethren, to be in the anteroom of heaven, to be in the company of God and in communion with Him and all of the saints. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We're going to stop there. There are a couple of other points that I want to consider this morning. We'll take those up in our next hour of worship. But let us remember that God is in His holy temple this morning. And let us be mindful of that in our worship and everything that we do. Thank you for your attention.